My name is Ian. For anybody who doesn't know who I am, I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Door of Hope, and this is the evening service. So welcome. I'm glad that you all are here. We're going to dive right into this, the second week of what is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus on the last night that he was here with his disciples before his crucifixion. As I was reading this prayer in whole and just the verses that we're going to consider tonight, what Jesus is doing here, if you're just coming into this, I don't know if I see any unfamiliar faces, but review is always helpful anyhow. Jesus has turned his attention from the disciples specifically, and he is now praying to the Father. I'm going to set an alarm because you guys know that I need to do that. He's turned his attention to the Father, and what Jesus is basically doing now is he has made promise after promise after promise to the disciples for the last four chapters, and now he turns his attention away from them, but still in their presence, and he starts addressing the Father specifically, and he starts praying about the very promises that he has just made to his disciples. It's this beautiful, mysterious thing where everything that Jesus came to do is guaranteed to take place, even the things that haven't yet, like the cross. Jesus is going to start speaking and has been speaking in past tense, which is kind of weird for us, but in the Trinitarian Godhead, that's only he can do that, because if he sets out to do something, if he wills for something to get done, it's going to get done. But he still doesn't neglect prayer, and so he starts praying for the very promises that he has just made to his disciples while his disciples are sort of bumbling and trembling and have very little idea of what's actually going on. They have a very firm faith, but it's very genuine, but it is weak, and it is not entirely informed. There is a lot of questions, and so Jesus turns to the Father, and he begins praying for them. And what he starts doing here, if you read through the whole prayer, he prays for himself in verses 1 through 5, he prays for the disciples in verses 6 through 19, and then in 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 26, he begins to pray for those who will believe because of the disciples' testimony. That is us today. This prayer is very much for those of us who are still alive now and for future generations of believers in Jesus. And what you get, what Jesus brings up again and again and again is glory. There's this inviting, this bringing in of the disciples that they don't deserve, that they have not in any way earned. He's bringing them into his glory, a glory that he's had with the Father since before the earth even began. And I started thinking about that. And while I was thinking about this glory, this is real. This isn't just some like pastoral, hey, this would be fun in a sermon kind of thing. This actually happened. I was thinking about this, and while I was kind of mulling over it, I came across this, it was sort of an advertisement, I guess, for the latest Rockin' 1000 concert. I don't know if anybody knows what that is. It's a concert series that invites thousands of people to come and play. And then people come and they watch. It's just like a concert, but instead of watching one band perform, it's hundreds and hundreds, if not a thousand or even more people that are performing all at once. There's hundreds of guitar players, hundreds of singers, hundreds of drummers, hundreds of bassists. And it was this performance that was, you know, it's gotten kicked in the shins like everything else because of COVID, but they met this year for the first time in the last 2.5, and they dedicated a song to Taylor Hawkins. And Taylor Hawkins was the drummer of, I mean, arguably one of the most successful and famous, well-known bands in all of human history, the Foo Fighters. And whether you like the Foo Fighters or not, or if you don't know who they are, that's fine. But they are one of the most well-known rock bands in human history. The lead singer used to be the drummer for Nirvana, so I've got sort of an affinity for them because Kurt Cobain... I love Kurt Cobain. I love Nirvana. But Dave Grohl and his boys, they started this Foo Fighters band, and they just went big time. They are one of the biggest rock bands in all of history. And Taylor Hawkins, their drummer, tragically died earlier this year in Bogota, Colombia. And so this Rockin' 1000 concert got put together, and they dedicated a song to Taylor. And they performed one of the Foo Fighters' most famous hit songs, My Hero. And I watched this performance, and it was absolute. I mean, it was goosebump worthy. I actually got goosebumps watching it. It was incredible to watch all of these. There was over 1,000 performers from over 2 dozen countries that came to Paris and performed this song in dedication to this one guy, Taylor Hawkins. It was unbelievable to watch. And as I was watching this, all of these, I mean, this human ingenuity and creativity and beautiful art, beautiful passion that is put, all of this talent in this one place, 1,000+ artists, hundreds of guitarists on this side, hundreds of singers over here, hundreds of bass players, hundreds of drummers, all of them together, acoustic, electric, the like, all of it together, in sync, perfect performance, without flaw, without fail. It was mesmerizing to watch. And a bunch of the drummers had a picture of Taylor Hawkins on the front of their bass drum. And I thought as I was watching this, I mean, really, truly, you guys should go watch it. It's really an amazing performance. But as I was watching it, I couldn't help think about sort of the beautiful but sad reality of what was taking place, because what was happening on one hand was incredible. It was the absolute best that a human could ever achieve. For one person to live on earth and at the end of their life to bring over 1,000 people, not to mention the 50,000 people who are in the audience. Staggering numbers. There was over 1,000 people on the stage playing. It wasn't even the stage, it was just the ground of the theater. They were just on the floor in this massive space. And for one dude, it doesn't get any better than that for human beings. Most of us die, and maybe 20 or 30 people come for a half an hour and listen to a eulogy or to go to a funeral. But for thousands of people from all over the world to come together to perform this song, to orchestrate this thing, to practice it, and then to execute it perfectly with the guy's face on the bass drum, you know? That's as good as it gets. That guy achieved the greatest level of human stardom that is possible. I don't know if it really gets much better than that. Even when you have a funeral with 30,000 people, they don't orchestrate a song with 1,000 members in the band, you know? I mean, Taylor Hawkins did it. Bravo, dude. Like, seriously. But at the same time, I was thinking, this is it. This is it. Those people are going to put their instruments back into the cases, and they're going to go home, and they're going to go about their lives, and pretty soon, like, this great thing will be forgotten, and pretty soon people won't even remember who Taylor Hawkins is. Some new band will come, some new greatest of all time will set up on the stage, and some new artist will die tragically, and they'll be the center of attention for a while, and he's just another page in history. But he achieved more than any of us ever will, you know? I mean, he did it. As far as the world is concerned, Taylor Hawkins couldn't have done it any better. He played for Alanis Morissette back in the day. Dang, Gina. I mean, the dude was sick. And I'm not even being sarcastic. Like, the dude was dope. But that is as good as it gets for the world. There is this glory. It was the most glorious event that could happen for a human being here on earth. And maybe you could argue with that, but that's pretty much as good as it gets. 50,000 people, a band of 1,000 members, dedicating a song to you with your picture on the bass drum. I mean, the point makes itself. But that is it. And I'm gonna tell you, like, go watch the performance, because as I was watching it, I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking, there's these 11 guys with Jesus. They're scared, they're unkept, they're dirty, they smell bad, they're completely confused. They've got a genuine but weak faith in this rabbi who claims to be God, who has told them that he is going to go and die. One of them is on his way to go actually betray Jesus. And the glory in that humble, quiet, upper room moment, the glory that Jesus is promising to them and for us, makes that concert for Taylor chaff. And as I watched that, because, you know, I've lived in Portland my whole life. The majority of the people that I've met and know growing up wanted to be rock stars. You know, that's what they wanted. They wanted to be Taylor Hawkins. They wanted to be Kurt Cobain. They wanted to be Dave Grohl. They wanted the fanfare. They wanted the big lights and the auditorium with 50,000 people in it. That's what they wanted. And Taylor got it. He really did. He got it for his entire adult life. He got sent out like a champ. And the glory that we have promised for us in the name of Jesus Christ makes all of that glory look like nothing. It's laughable. It lasted for a night. That concert, awesome as it was 21 songs long. 2.5 hours in, it was done. Everybody went home. It was cool to watch that concert and to think about Jesus and to think, Lord, whatever it is that you have in store for us makes this child's play, because our Lord does not play when it comes to heaven. He has promised us a place where he is going to come and take us, and he promises them glory. He promises the disciples that as the Father and I are one, you and me are one. And so with this idea of glory coming into our minds, with this idea of the world's glory versus the glory that Jesus promises us, I approach this text because this is what Jesus is getting at, and so it's very much worth paying attention to. So he comes in verses 1-5. He gives us, I didn't mention this last time because we only have so much time to get one sermon done, but he gives 7 reasons why he is able to make this request for glory from the Father. He says that, number one, his relationship with the Father. He's asking for glory. He's praying to the Lord on the basis of, number one, his relationship with the Father. Number two, he says it flat out, the hour has come. The hour that was put in a real time in history, that was preordained and foreknown by Father God. He knew that this was going to happen. This is not his plan unraveling. It's his plan coming to fruition. The time has come. Number two, the hour has come. Number three, Jesus has authority over all flesh. And he told us what he does with that authority, which is number four. He gives eternal life. No one else can do that. Number five, he brought knowledge of the Father to the world. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the most clear and explicit communication of who the Father is to Jesus Christ. In the words of my friend Luis, he is God in our language. Number six, he glorified the Father while he was on earth. And number seven, he says, the work is finished. He says, I came and I have finished your work. And I love this. One of the commentators that I read made note that chapter 13 and chapter 17 are sort of joined at the hip, because you see Jesus at work in chapter 13. He takes off his outer garments. He girds himself in a towel. He washes the disciples' feet, this lowly, humble, dirty task. And now here in chapter 17, he's doing another form of his work. He's loving us physically, humbling himself as the lamb that takes away the sins of the world in chapter 13. And in chapter 17, he starts to put on his identity as the great high priest who intercedes for the saints for all of eternity. He's got his hands on the disciples' feet, and then he lifts those hands up to the Father, and he says, make them one as we are one, and make us one with them the way that we are one. Bring them into glory. He is the high priest who can sympathize with us because he's been tempted in all ways. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we see that in chapter 13, and we see the manifestation of his glory and his approach to heaven in chapter 17. And so he says, he starts off with this, verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He manifested the name to the people. You know, the name of Yahweh has been a sensitive thing in history. It's true that the ancient rabbis, they wouldn't even utter the word or the name Yahweh. They wouldn't even write it down. My friend Nick showed me in one of the old manuscripts that was dug up, that when somebody would come, when they were transcribing a biblical text and they came to the name Yahweh, they wouldn't write that. They would actually put, there was a few things they would use to substitute, but I didn't ever know this, that they would actually just put 4 stars, because the name was too holy to write. It was too precious to speak. And a lot of commoners in that day didn't even know the name of Yahweh. They weren't permitted to know what the name of Yahweh was. What is the name of God? What does he call himself? They weren't told that. And then even the religious professionals wouldn't say it, even though they did know it. They wouldn't write it, even though they were able to, because it was too precious. But Jesus takes the name of God, the character of God, and he brings it to human beings, and he becomes touchable. He becomes vulnerable. Jesus manifested the name, the character of God to human beings. I have manifested your name to these men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The believers were given to Jesus. He says, you gave them to me. And this is part of the work of Jesus that is going to be done, but it hasn't been done quite yet. It will take place in the next few hours. These people that are given, these individuals that are given to Jesus, are given to him in part as a reward and in part as a charge. And the reward, we read in Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just turn there and read a couple of these verses to you. In Isaiah 53, we read in verse 10, brutal words. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Yahweh was pleased to crush his son. He wasn't pleased in it because he likes to hurt people, but he was pleased by the outcome. Sin had to be punished, and Jesus took that upon himself. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days. He will see his seed. He will see the benefit of his work. There will be seed that come after. Some of your translations say he will see his offspring. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Jesus accomplished all the work that the Father had for him. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Part of this giving over is as a reward. Jesus came and he took the punishment of sins, and he has given a people for his effort. But he's also given the people as a charge. Jesus says this himself in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of whom he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise them up on the last day. And that's an incredible truth, because what Jesus is saying is, you have given them to me. I'm going to pay for the salvation on the cross. And but he's also been commanded. It's a charge. The Father and the Son the Father gives the people to Jesus. Jesus takes them as a reward for his work on the cross, yes, but also as a charge. And Jesus never sins. He never fails. He never has a misunderstanding or an oversight, which means that if he has you, he has you forever. He's been commanded to keep you forever. He says, this is the will of the one who sent me, that anyone who comes to me, I will not lose. He says in John 10 that no one will snatch you out of my hands. The Father is greater than all, and no one will snatch you out of his hands, which means that if you're saved, it is a salvation forever. It cannot be bartered with. It cannot be lost. It cannot be tarnished. Jesus saves once and for all, and there's people that teach the opposite of that, and I just, you know what, I quote the old guys. I say, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You can't earn it. You can't keep it. Praise God. Jesus keeps it for us. He cannot sin. For him to lose one of those who are given to him would be a failure. And Jesus does not fail. He's been commanded to keep everyone who is given to him. He says, they were yours. Turn the page. He says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. All of creation is the Father's. Believers and non-believers are like, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe. But this prayer tonight is specifically for people who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. He says, they have kept your word, which is an incredible thing for Jesus to say. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He had just got done saying in chapter 16, verse 32, that an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and you will leave me alone, which is a very comforting reality, because I don't know about you, but I don't see myself as any better than the disciples. My faith is genuine, but it is weak. It is fickle sometimes. I fail. I sin. These guys are fickle. They're weak. They fail. They said they got better. They got stronger. They turned the known world upside down with the gospel by the power of the Spirit in them. It is true, but it's still, even in this very moment of weakness and inconsistency, Jesus is saying they have kept my word because they believe in him. It's not about their performance. He doesn't mention the failure to the Father. You notice that when he's praying. This is his work as the great intercessor, the great advocate. He knows that they're going to fail. He knows that they're going to scatter. He just told them so, but he turns and he says to the Father, they have kept my word. And I think it's 1 Corinthians 13, because love doesn't keep a record of evil. Love doesn't keep a record of failure. He's warned them, he has told them, but whenever he advocates for them to the Father, they're under his covering. The disciples are under Jesus' covering, and Jesus doesn't say, hey, I know, give it a month, they'll get better, but, you know, is it cool? Can we get a slide on this? In the next hour and a half, they're all going to be hiding, but never mind that. He doesn't even mention it. He says, they have kept my word. It's an incredible truth. And now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you, verse 7. And the words that you gave me I have given to them. And they received them, and they understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Everything that I had, that you have given me, I have given to them. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. This is the same thing that the disciples did affirm. This is what they do believe. In chapter 16, 29, they said, now we know that you came from God. Again, weak, fickle, and feeble, but true faith, true believing. They affirm this, and Jesus affirms this. He affirms their affirmation. He sees more in them than they see in themselves. He sees more in us than we see in ourselves. He says that they understood, they received, they believed. They understand. Cross-reference that. He says they truly understand. He says they get it. They understand what's going on. Cross-reference that with chapter 1, verse 11, where it says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that is believe in his name, to understand, to receive is to believe, he gave the right to be called children of God. Weak and feeble as they may be, they do believe. They do understand, and that puts them in contrast to the world. And Jesus has been teaching that the words that he has, he says, the words that you gave me, I've given to them. It was the words that always caused so much trouble for Jesus. He got in trouble for doing miracles, but he was hated for the things that he taught. And he didn't get in trouble for doing miracles necessarily. It's because he was doing them on the Sabbath. That's what was really chapping people. If he had just done miracles, if he had just raised the dead and healed disease and fed people and then just kept his mouth shut, nobody would have had a problem with him. But he backed up his what he was teaching with his miracles. And what he was teaching was, your sins are forgiven. You've heard it said this way, but I say this. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the religious world around him was saying, who is this absolute lunatic? It was his words that were getting him in trouble the most, and it's his very words that his disciples have believed, because it's the words that the Father has given him. John 12, 49. There's many examples of this, but for the sake of time, here's just one. John 12, 49, Jesus says this, I did not speak of myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know the commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And it's those teachings that Jesus got in so much trouble for. In chapter 6, it was the reason why so many left him after having so much enthusiasm about him. He fed 20,000 people miraculously from a kid's lunch pail, and everybody was following him over and around the Sea of Galilee. But then he started saying things like, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they didn't say, well, what do you mean by that? They said, no, gross. And they split. They said, this teaching is hard. Who can handle it? And it says in John 6, 66 that the many left them. But his disciples turned to him and said, where else are we going to go? Which says, like, yeah, they get it. Like, this is weird. It's hard. Your teachings are hard to understand. We don't really understand what's happening yet. We don't get it. But where else are we going to go? They said, you alone have the words of life. They don't entirely know what's going on, but they believe him. They don't have all the answers from him, but they do have faith in him. This is a working out of Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word. Jesus says, the words that you gave me, I have given to them. They have received Jesus's words, they have received, they have understood, and they have believed. That's exactly what Romans 10:17 teaches. And if you want to nerd out on this, there's actually two different words that are used here in the Greek. This is kind of interesting. Jesus says they have understood and they have believed. The word understood is gnosko. The word believe is pisteo or pistuo, depending on what side of the country you're from. And what that means is that they've gathered the data. They understand the information, and now they have faith in it. They trust it. And this is a belief. This is important because this is the belief that distinguishes us from Satan. Because Satan has the information. Satan believes and understands and knows all of the data, but he does not want it. He is not interested in it. He hates it. He has no affection for Jesus. He has no appreciation for him. So there's a big difference here between gnosko and pisteo. There's a big difference between understand and believe. They get the information. They've heard it. They understand it to enough of an extent that they believe that he came from God. They have faith in that. They do not have all the answers, but they do have faith in him, come what may. And so Jesus says, I ask on their behalf, verse 9. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He says, I ask on their behalf. What's he asking? He's asking that they be kept, but we'll get to that in a second. He's leading up to that. He's asking on their behalf, but he's distinguishing, he's separating between them and the world. He's not asking for the world. He's praying for the given. He's praying for the ones that the Father has given him, but it doesn't mean that he's not interested in the world. He says in verse 18, listen to this. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, continuing on with this prayer, as you, the Father, sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Verse 21. I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. The Lord loves the world. He's sending them out in the world. He said of the disciples, the world will hate you because you are not of the world. I have taken you out of the world. But he's leaving them in the world so that those who are of the world can become not the world. Those who are enemies of God can become children of God through the proclamation of the gospel that these guys are going to be sent to do. This is all the prep work for getting them ready for that. This is not God the Father saying, these are my chosen few and the rest of you all are damned to hell. These are his chosen few who he sends into the world to proclaim the gospel to every tongue and every tribe and every nation because he cares for the world. And he even prays for the world himself in Luke 23. As he's being pinned to a cross, there's no lower degree that you could go than nailing a human being to a piece of wood, and still in that moment, Jesus, what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And maybe that's a straight up prayer for salvation. He's saying, Father, save these guys. Maybe, but at the very least, what it is an example to us of a God who came as a perfect human being and is praying for his enemies, which is what we're commanded to do anyway. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, I require that prayers and supplications be made for all people. Jesus started this off with, I ask on their behalf. This is his work as advocate. This is his work as the one who makes intercession for the saints. Again, we talked about this last week. Jesus is not making intercession for the saints because he's trying to convince the Father to love us. He's not standing between us and the Father going, listen, I know they're kind of funny looking and they're short and they can't tie their shoes correctly and they're not that smart and they're really sinful, but just let them in on my tab, right? Like, I just, for me, that. Jesus came because God loved the world. Jesus' coming to the world was a revelation that the Father loves us, and it's a gift that Jesus continues to do the work of intercession for us in heaven. When he called out on the cross, "It is finished," the work of substitution was finished. Sin had been punished. And now anyone can come to the Father through the person of Jesus Christ, but the work that is still being implemented is a work of intercession. He intercedes for the saints. He continues to do that. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And on the way there, I love this. We're being interceded for in heaven. Jesus is there with the Father, covering us with his blood, covering us with his grace, every waking moment of our lives until we are actually in his presence, literally. And while we are on earth, Romans 8:26 says that we don't know how to pray because there's only so much that we know, so we don't often even know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groaning too deep for words. I feel like I've brought this up a lot lately. We know what that means. That's a wonderful truth. There's an intercession for us in heaven. There's an intercession for us here on earth. There is a glory that is being promised us. The Taylor Hawkins concert was sick, but friends, this is so much better. The Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. How many of you have prayed even recently and you just come up short? I sometimes will write my prayers out, and I've got a journal full of just run on, like, these sentences that just randomly stop because I just can't even put into the English language what it is that I'm feeling. The Spirit is there interceding for us because he knows how to pray better than we do. This is the love of Jesus. This is all starting to make sense. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Spirit. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. I am doing this so that your joy may be complete. He promises us joy. He's making these promises of safety and security and of glory. He is going to intercede for us. He is interceding for us in heaven. We're being interceded for by the Holy Spirit now. But this is a prayer that is for those who are given. And the world says that's narrow, that's bigoted. Thing is, the name of Jesus is one name. That is narrow. Guilty as charged, yes. Someone says I'm narrow-minded because of that. I have to say you're right. But Jesus has his arms open to whosoever, anyone, this could be real for you. Anybody, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, it does not matter. All the things that are mine are yours, verse 10. You have given them me and they are yours. All the things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. The interests of the Trinity are shared. This is one of those statements where it highlights the reality of the Trinity, that whatever belongs, and by the way, this is another thing that Jesus says that makes him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Nobody can speak like this. Anybody can look up into the heavens and say, what is mine is yours. Anybody can say that. Nobody can actually look up at God and seriously say, what's yours is mine. No one can say that. That's an outlandish thing to say. This is one of those statements of Jesus that either you bow to him or you throw him away because he was a madman and he led people to their death unnecessarily because he was a liar. Or he was crazy and he didn't know what he was talking about. You cannot make statements like this. But because of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, this is a co-effort. Every one of them is in on it. They are one in essence and they are three in economy. They all have a different role. One of the old-time saints says, we are children of the Father, we are members of Christ, and we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus saying to the Father, they were yours, you gave them to me, but what's yours is mine, is a beautiful truth because Jesus is inviting us into that. He's inviting us into unity, that just as the Trinity is one God, three persons, he's inviting us into that same unity, that same eternal security. What is mine is yours, what is yours is mine. And he says, I have been glorified. I have been glorified in them. It's an amazing statement, because these guys have just, they're just so simple. You know, they just, how can Jesus say that I've been glorified in them? To the world, to the unbelieving world, the cross, Jesus, followers of Jesus, it's all foolishness. The world thinks that we're stupid. But to believe, for those who believe, this is glorifying to God. And these guys believe. They have not earned this. You read the story, and you know, it's funny, and I'll just, again, as a reminder, as a review, this whole night started not with Jesus washing their feet. Right before Jesus washed their feet, they came into the room with dirty feet, and there was a wash basin there, and it says in Luke that the guys were arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest. And now Jesus is saying, but I'm glorified in them. Not because they've earned it, not because they've gotten busy with church work and have converted 1,000 souls, but they believe. They believe me. They've stuck by me. They have heard my words, Jesus says, and they believe them. They have faith. That is glorifying to Jesus. They believed. They've left all. They have remained with him, and this belief is glorifying to God. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men on earth, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. It's glorifying to Jesus to believe him. We're told of Abraham from the Old Testament that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Not that he believed in God. It's a big difference. He believed in God, yes. But the Bible also tells us in the Epistle of James that you believe God is one, good for you. So do the demons. And that is the most dripping, sarcastic remark that he could have written. You believe in God, right on. Like, that really, you believe in God, but do you believe him? Do you have faith in him? Do you trust him? These guys do. And friends, that's it. That's the work. John 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular, work. Believe in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Stop working. Stop trying to earn it. It doesn't give us license to go and do whatever we want with our lives and live in sin. It's a gracious and beautiful truth that believing in him and trusting in him is what it is required to be a part of his family. And all of the work stuff, that comes with time. That comes with time. He will change our heart. It will change our behavior. We will be more conformed to the person of Jesus Christ as time goes on. The fancy word for that is sanctification. But to be in the family, belief. That's why guys like this, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ himself, can pray to the Father and say, in these guys that are about to turn tail and run, I'm glorified in them. It almost sounds too good to be true. It almost sounds ridiculous how gracious he is. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, but I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is another thing that no creature can say, because he's speaking in future tense. I'm no longer in the world. Yeah, he is. He's standing in Palestine, literally. But he's God in the flesh. He can talk like this. It's guaranteed to happen. He is on his way out. And I love this. He says, Holy Father. It's not a term that you see a whole lot, and there's a couple of things there that I want to point out. One is that God is a father. He is a loving, compassionate, tender, kind, beautiful father. He is the father that our fathers are supposed to represent. And I know that many, 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 many of us have not had fathers that represent who the father is. And that's a tragedy, and I'm sorry about that. If that's true for you, don't let that pollute your idea of who the father is. He is good. He is kind. Jesus says in Luke 12:32 that it is the father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is actually stoked. We're told in Zephaniah he sings over his children. He's stoked to give people heaven. He loves it. He gets a kick out of it. He's not desperate to do it, but he loves to do it. He loves to bless people with eternity, but he's also holy. And that's why Jesus is here. The biggest problem that we have is that God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous, and we are not. Not at all. He is a father, but he's a holy father. And Jesus uses this language. He emphasizes the holiness of God because he's also emphasizing the holiness of us. And the name of God, God is sometimes given a name or a title in Scripture that is in direct, that is a direct result of the request that's being made of him. I'll give you a couple of examples here. Here he's called Holy Father because he's talking about the people being separate from the world, the people being unified as one, as the Father and Jesus are unified as one. So there's holy means to be separate or to be other. So there's this otherness to God. There's this otherness to Jesus, and Jesus is praying that otherness over us. And so he says, Holy Father. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he's called the Lord of Peace. Paul writes, may the Lord of Peace give you peace. He's making a request of peace and gives that name or that designation to the Father. It happens again in the book of Romans. Romans 15, 4 and 5, he writes to the people, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you endurance and encouragement. The Father is compassionate and loving, but he is holy, and we have sinned. It's the side of the gospel that churches do not like to preach. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5 tells us that in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. He's mad about sin. You know, Psalm 7:11 says that God feels indignation every single day. It's a terrifying reality, but we cannot meddle with his perfection. We cannot meddle with his righteousness because it makes us uncomfortable. But as righteous and as much of a judge as he is, he also is a father. He's both and. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is why Jesus is here, to take that punishment. There is an escape, if you want to think about it like that. There is a way out. Jesus came to save us. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what is it to perish? It's hell. He's a holy father. And our culture doesn't like that. Our culture hates that. And pastors don't preach it because when they do, people don't come back, they don't tithe, and then pastors got to get jobs as automotive mechanics or glass workers, you know? I can't do that. Holy Father, he is perfect, he is just, he is a judge. He sent his Son because he is love. Thank God that he sent his Son. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This keeping of them. There's a lot of debate about what it is to keep them. And a lot of people say, well, what Jesus is praying for is that people be kept from the violence of the world, from persecution, from famine, and from I don't know, pestilence and sword and nakedness. And a lot of the things that the Bible actually promises us that we're going to face. If you read the life of Paul, it's like, well, what happened there? That guy got all of that. You read the life of Jesus. You read the life of any one of the apostles. I don't think that's it. Jesus had just told them in John 16 that people will kill you. People will kick you out of the synagogue. People will think that when they kill you, they're actually offering service to God. So it's not being kept from harm, but it's being unified with the Trinity. It's having an eternal and internal spiritual reality that will be immutable. Whenever we become a Christian, Jesus says, he says, may they be one even as we are one. The Trinity will fall apart as quickly as one of his will be lost. It's impossible. It will not ever happen. Once saved, always saved. But why? Because Jesus keeps you, because you are kept. He says, they will be one as we are one. I don't know how he does that necessarily, but the Bible says that he does that. And what that means is that you are safe and that you are secure forever, no matter what comes here. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can take heart because this is the thing that is more true then whatever it is that's bothering us here, whatever pestilence, whatever tribulation, whatever trial, and they're legit. I try to catch a balance here because I don't want to just be dismissive of people's pain. I know that it's real. But what's more real is this. This is forever. This is eternal. Your pain is not being wasted. It's not an oops. It's not God making a misstep. He somehow has a plan. He somehow has a goodness, and he's holding on to us so that when this life is over, that glory, that party, will make Taylor Hawkins' wake look like nothing. No offense to him, but that's the best the world can do. Jesus can do better. And he is inviting us into the same unity that the Trinity has had for all of eternity. Can you imagine that? If you can, send me your notes, because I can't. That's an incredible truth. That's an incredible assurance. Keep them. Keep them as one. Not keeping them from harm's way, but keep them from doing what Judas did. Father, keep them so that they don't defect. Keep them so that they actually are saved, so that they don't actually run away from you and throw their faith away. Keep them. Draw them and keep them. Don't do what Judas did. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. Verse 12. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. In closing, this is another point of contention with certain teachers of the Bible, and I'll tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why I think it, and I'll tell you why I think the Bible is the reason why I think what I think, because I don't think on my own. I think what this says. Is what Jesus is praying here is, hey, I got the 12 of them, and none of them were lost except that one guy. That one guy was lost, but the rest of them, I did pretty good, right? I got the 11 out of 12. That's pretty good odds. That's not what he's saying. And that's an ongoing debate. Was Judas actually saved? Was Judas the prime example of someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, gets born again, and then by their own decisions loses their salvation, fall from grace? They sinned so bad that Jesus' blood was no longer strong enough to keep them saved. No, for all of the reasons that I've already said. John 10, John 6, once you are saved, no one will cast you out of the Father's hand, not even your own sin. That's an incredible truth. Not even your own sin will disqualify you once you're saved. We can make a mess. Our sin can make a mess out of our lives. Our sin can make a horrible mess of our life. King David is a really good example of that, but the Father still says he is a man after my own heart. He was repentant. He suffered the consequences of his actions physically here on earth, for sure, but he was still saved. Judas was not saved. Jesus said in John chapter 6, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? This, again, is not a slip-up. It was not a misstep. It was not a fumble in the Trinity or in the history of redemption. If anything, this is actually confirmation that Scripture is reliable, that Jesus is reliable, that God is reliable, because Judas did what he did, and Jesus says, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not that God forced Judas to do what he did. This is one of those mysteries. Judas wasn't a robot. God didn't go, all right, I'm going to twist his wires in such a way that this is going to happen. But the Lord knew it was going to happen. And it was prophesied. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And how accurate. Son of perdition. Perdition is a word that means destruction. He was not a son of God. Jesus says he was a son of perdition. He was a son of destruction. He wasn't truly saved. He was stealing money from Jesus the entire time that he was with him. He was in it for the money. This glory continues. One of the difficulties that I've had with the high priestly prayer is how to divide it up each week, because it's sort of all connected. The next week we'll look at more of Jesus praying for his disciples. But what's true here tonight, all of the mechanics, you know, all of the how does this work, how does that work, how does Judas was saved, he wasn't saved, we're going to be kept, but we're going to be sinners. I know that a lot of that is a lot of words. There's a lot there. This is a super packed prayer. It's hard to make things concise. But what I want us to land on tonight, friends, is go home and watch that concert. Go watch that song. Go watch 1,000 people perform the song My Hero and feel the goosebumps, because it will happen. It's an incredible performance. It's heartwarming. It's really endearing to watch humans come together and do something like that. And then remember that all of that effort, all of that love, all of that glory, all of that beauty and creativity is because of God. Whether those people are believers or not, every good and perfect gift comes from above. But that glory, that lifting up, that beauty, that fun, that celebration, that party, Jesus says, may they be one as we are. We're invited to be unified together, which the church has messed that up, I know. But we're invited to be unified together, and we are unified even if we don't get it. And we're unified guaranteed. We're guaranteed a security that is likened to being one as Jesus and the Father are one. That will take a lifetime and into eternity to comprehend. Watch that performance and think, my Jesus is bigger. My Jesus is better. The promises that I have, when Peter writes of our heaven, he says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Go home and watch that and think of Jesus. Because it gives you a visual of something that's unimaginable. 1,000 people playing a concert for 50,000 people. You can't picture that kind of thing, but we have it on film. So go check it out and think, use that visual. That's what I did. I watched that and I thought, Jesus is so much more rad than that. That's sick. That makes me worship. He's worth worshiping. Amen.